67th Psalm. This is very much a psalm of praise, and like a psalm that we studied several weeks ago, just right at the beginning of December, it is a great missions psalm. That's what I said about Psalm 65, and that is also true of this particular psalm. It is a psalm about the Lord bringing in His people from all the nations, the Gentiles, which we are certainly part of and which we rejoice in Him for. But it is a prayer to God based on Scripture. And what I mean by that is that it's similar to what you and I do when we are reading the Bible, and a phrase or a concept simply leaps forth from the page, as it were, into our hearts, and we say, "Yes, Lord, this is what I want. This describes me. I want to pray this back to you and request this." The words that the psalmist has in mind as he begins, you can probably guess from verse 1, "God be merciful to us and bless us and cause His face to shine upon us." Where does that take you back to?
Blessing.
Yes, the great Aaronic blessing, the blessing of the Aaronic priesthood. Numbers chapter 6, verse 25. Let's just turn there for just a moment. Actually, beginning with verse 22, Numbers 6. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, This is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace." This is one of the most beautiful blessings in the Bible. We use it sometimes at the ends of services. Sometimes it's used at the end of weddings. And it has been set to music. It is beautiful because of the unique imagery as well as the sentiment. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. We know, of course, that the Lord is the Lord of glory, that it was because Moses was in His presence that Moses' very face began to shine. And sometimes there are Christians who are so much in the presence of God that their face almost takes on a glow. I had a pastor like that once. He was my pastor till I was 5 years old. And he went to a photographer who kept fiddling with the lights in order to take his portrait. Finally, he said, "With most people, I can't get enough light. With you, I'm having to turn everything down because you bring your own glow." But this is not really about us glowing. By the way, for those of you who don't know, that is what women do in the summertime while men perspire. It is not about us glowing or us shining. It is about the Lord making His face shine upon us. And a shining face in the Scripture is the opposite of a scowling face. It's the opposite of a stern face. It's the opposite of a face that denotes anger. As when it says that David noticed that Saul's countenance was not toward him as it had been before. His face had changed into a scowl. This is saying, may the Lord look upon you with favor. May He approve of you. May His look toward you be like the look that you get from a friend that you've not seen for a long time. And your eyes meet and the friend smiles and everything is made all right because of that expression. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you. Again, the idea is the Lord looking upon His people with favor as they live before His face. And the blessing concludes by saying, and give you peace. Peace, as you know, in the Old Testament, is shalom. And it is not only what we would all like at just this point after the holidays, a little peace and quiet. It's not just that cessation of noise and activity that we call peace. But it is a well-being of the whole person. That all of you be well in the presence of the Lord. That it be well with your soul. That it be well with your body. That it be well with you as a whole person. This is the great blessing that the sons of Aaron, the priests of Israel, pronounced on the nation in the name of the Lord. And this is what our psalmist is reflecting on. He is thinking of these very words as Psalm 67 begins. So, again, I say he's like us when we're reading Scripture and we react to it. And he is saying, God be merciful to us and bless us and cause His face to shine upon us. And then he takes us right to the heart of the matter and what the psalm is really all about by giving us the reason for this. The reason for it is that your way may be known on earth. Your salvation among all nations. In other words, he is praying to the Lord based on Numbers 6:22 and following that I will receive and the nation will receive blessings from God, not just so we can soak them in and not just so we can rejoice in how good God has been to us, although we should do those things, but so we can be a blessing to others by others observing what God has done for us and is doing in us. Let me show you how this was all originally intended to work before the Jews encrusted themselves with their idea of exclusivity and their complete and total separation from the Gentiles to the extent that that they had the contempt of the Gentiles rather than the envy of the Gentiles. Let's turn back to Genesis 12 for just a moment. You'll recognize that chapter immediately as a fundamental chapter in the history of redemption. It's the great blessing to Abram as God calls him out, a Ur of the Chaldees, and gives to him the stipulations of the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 12, 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse them who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So the original intent of the Abrahamic covenant was not only for God to make of Himself an earthly people, but so that the blessings of that covenant would be observed and would be shared, so that they would actually, if we can use the word, be contagious to the nations round about, so that people might observe God's people and say, who is their God? I want to know their God. I want what they have and what their God has done for them. You'll turn over to Galatians. You will see in the great third chapter, in verse 7, let's just start there. Verse 7, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, Paul is always doing so much that, you know, to take apart his sentences runs the risk of just absolutely breaking the whole flow of his thought, and yet he's just always saying so much you can't help but notice some of the things at least. And here he's equating Scripture with God. He does that several different times, but this is one of those times when he equates Scripture with God. How can a book foresee anything? God foresees. But this is the Word of God, and being the Word of God, it foresaw. So he says, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. Did you know that what we just read in Genesis 12 is considered by Paul to be the preaching of the gospel beforehand to Abraham? But that's what Paul says. He quotes what we just read from Genesis 12. Because the ultimate blessing for all the nations is the seed who will come from Abraham. Jesus. Jesus will be the ultimate manifestation of God's character, the ultimate revelation of God. He will come to Abraham through the line of Abraham, and in him all the nations will be blessed. And Paul considers that preaching the gospel to Abraham beforehand. And then if you'll just skip down a paragraph or so to verse 13, there's the familiar passage about what Jesus has done for us. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And of course, the blessing of Abraham was really justification by grace through faith. Because Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. And in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham comes not only to Jews, but now to whosoever will, to the Gentiles as well. The idea, which you see long term here from Abraham down to Jesus, was always what God intended for his people to accomplish. As they lived their lives before the face of God, as God blessed them and showed his power in them, it was always intended by God that these blessings should overflow to those who came in contact with them. Why did Rahab the harlot want to hide the spies who came to Jericho? She feared God. She wanted to be part of the blessing that God was giving to these people. She had heard the news of all God had done for them. And she knew that it was dangerous to oppose him. And she wanted to be part of the blessing. So what you have here in Psalm 67 is the psalmist saying, yes, we want the blessing of Aaron. We want that priestly blessing upon us as God's people, but that's so we can bless others. that your way may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations." Peter, you know, talks about the blessings for the church being the very same ones that were the blessings to Israel. It's quite clear in 1 Peter 2:9 that he intends his readers to understand that we who are Gentiles have become part of the true Israel of God, because he uses the same nouns that God used to describe Israel. He says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people." And then what does he say? You are all these things, and you have all these blessings, but it's not just so that you can kick back, relax, and say, "How blessed I am." It is that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. What does this mean? It means that we all know, first of all, that we should witness. We all know that we should speak about the Lord whenever we can to unbelievers. But as I've told you so many times before, you already are a witness. You already are a witness. Not all of you may be an evangelist, but you're all, every single one of you, a witness. And when people see your life, they should understand something about the blessings of God. Now, the blessings of God don't necessarily mean that people say, "Hey, God's making her rich. I want whatever she has." Or that they're saying, "Hey, God's given him an excellent job. Maybe if I get in on this Christianity racket, I can get a good job too." That's not the idea. The idea is that they watch you and changes in you and how you react. Years ago, there was a young man at Dayspring who was working at the submarine sandwich shop, and he lost his temper one day and yelled and rared around some at the sub shop, made the lives of his fellow employees miserable for about 10 minutes. Then he came and talked to me about it. He was so ashamed. His chin was on the floor. He said, "I'm so sorry I did this." And he said, "I've just absolutely blown my witness at the submarine shop." I said, "No, you haven't. You haven't blown your witness at the submarine shop at all. What is the message you're supposed to be proclaiming? That you're perfect?" "No, the message you're proclaiming is that you're still struggling with sin, but you've been forgiven. And you can be forgiven for those sins. And so go back to the sub shop and ask their forgiveness and tell them that by his mercy the Lord has forgiven you. And you can still witness in the sub shop." You see, it's not what we've got so much as who we are and what God is doing in us that people see. I had a friend years ago who was an elderly lady, just lived a few streets over here. And she went to her doctor to have some tests run. And so the doctor called her on the phone and said, "Faye, I'd like you to come down to the office and talk to me." Well, she knew what that meant, because he would have told her on the phone if everything had been well. But it wasn't, and he had her sit down, and he said, "Now, Faye, you know that I've got to tell you that you have cancer. You know that that's why I've called you here. But before I talk to you about your condition and all that we might do for it, will you please tell me how to become a Christian?" She said she had never witnessed to him. He just knew from years of treating her and talking to her that she loved the Lord and that there was something different about her. And when it came time for him to tell her bad news, perhaps the Lord caused him to reflect on bad news that could be told to him one day. But in any event, he knew who he wanted to learn from, and he asked her how to become a Christian. Here's the point, that the Lord's way may be known on earth, and your salvation among all nations. There's a great irony that has happened since Jesus has come. And that is that the nation of Israel was supposed to be a light to the Gentiles, and people were supposed to learn the ways of the Lord from observing the nation of Israel. That was the whole point of God's blessing. Now, the shoe is on the other foot. And just as children grow up to be caregivers to the parents who gave them care years ago, a great change has happened. Turn over to Romans 11 for just a moment. And one of the great ironies, it is now the church that receives the blessings of God, and the whole purpose is to bring to faith those of natural Israel. Look at Romans 11:11. There's a very closely argued section here, as you know, from Romans chapter 9 through the end of chapter 11, where the Apostle Paul is wrestling with the whole idea of Israel being rejected by God, and he says, no, God has not cast away his people. And he says, basically, three arguments. God has not cast away his people because I are one. Paul says, I'm one. I'm a Jew who has become a Christian, and I'm an example of the remnant that now exists of Jews who are believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's one argument against the fact that he hasn't rejected them completely. Another one is in the future, which you see later on in the 11th chapter when Paul says that hardening or blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. And he's given hints all during this section that there will someday be a huge revival among Jews at the end of time, right before Jesus returns. So that's his third argument. What is his second argument? His second argument is that right now, God has a ministry of jealousy to the Jews. And we are the instruments of provoking that jealousy. This is a fascinating little passage here. Look at verse 11 of Romans 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? In other words, he's saying that the church has received riches, salvation has come to all of these non-Jews, and that has actually been not so much through the example of the Jews as through their fall and through their failure. And so he's speculating about how great things would be if they actually received the Lord, and if they did embrace the promises of God. So in verse 13 he says, for I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh, and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? This is why I pray nearly every Sunday for all Israel to be saved. That isn't a prayer just for Jesus to come. It's a prayer for revival. Because in the day that there's a great revival among national Israel, oh boy, what's there going to be for the rest of the world? That's Paul's perspective in Romans 9 through 11. So it is, the idea is, and it has nothing to do with Zionism, and it has nothing to do
with the political situation in Israel. Don't hear me on this subject and say, okay, so that means we're pro Barak and against Arafat. Is that right? Barak and Arafat have nothing to do with this. That has nothing to do with the political situation, the situation with homelands and all of that. Absolutely nothing. This is talking about revival. This is talking about the Jews receiving their Messiah. And that's what we're to be about. It doesn't matter the political stance that you take on the situation in Israel. What matters is that the gospel is preached to the Jews and that you and I live a lifestyle so that any Jews who know us will be provoked to jealousy to want to know the God we know. That's Paul's point. So this is, as I say, a fine irony on what was intended to be. The church is now supposed to be the light to darkened Israel that lost its light to the Gentiles when it rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, let's go back to Psalm 67 then and look at verses 3 and 4. This is a cry to God for the future restoration of the Gentiles, or the future revival among the Gentiles. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. O let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on earth. In other words, this is asking that all of the peoples may praise you. This is asking not just the Jews, but the people from every nation and tongue and tribe should praise God. And let the nations be glad and sing for joy. Way back when we first started the Psalter, we read that God had given the nations to Jesus for His inheritance, the ends of the earth for His possession. And it is passages like that that have motivated missionaries for centuries to go out and preach the gospel to every creature, knowing that God would be with them, and that knowing that Jesus Christ was the ultimate light to the Gentiles, and the nations were intended to praise God, be glad, and sing for joy. He has a promise, of course, in verse 4, you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on earth. This talks about a state in the future. When the Lord returns, there will be His righteous rule on earth someday when Jesus returns. We will live under a new heaven, on a new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. And that is one of the things that we look forward to at the coming of the Lord, when He does physically and bodily return, that He will set up a kingdom that will never end. It will come in its fullness, and there will be complete and perfect justice. We sing at the Christmas season, "Lo, how a rose e'er blooming," and of course the inspiration for that Christmas carol is the verse in Isaiah 11:1 that says, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." And it tells in that great passage that He will someday judge the world in perfect righteousness. It says His delight is in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by the sight of His eyes, nor decide by the hearing of His ears. Isn't that great? That the Lord is not going to be a judge who simply sizes the situation over by looking at the expressions of the defendant and the demeanor of the lawyers and the various exhibits in a case. Nor is He going to decide by the hearing of His ears. He's not going to decide according to who has been more sophisticated in their legal arguments. It says, "But with righteousness He shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. And then there's that great sublime passage about the future glory on earth. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child, that is a child about the age and state of Stephen Stanfield, shall play by the cobra's hole. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. A state in which paradise lost becomes paradise regained. A state in which the creation is completely restored to a state which is even more sublime than the original creation. And the Lord will judge the people righteously and govern the nations on earth. That's what the psalmist longs for in verse 5, or for verse 4 of Psalm 67. So again he says in verse 5, "Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you." This is his longing, that the blessing given to him should overflow to others. The blessing given to the nation should be shared. Now, Dave Crill, you got your New American Standard Bible, I hope.
Well, no.
Produce, God, our God blesses us.
Okay. The earth has yielded its produce. That isn't what yours and mine says, is it? Unless you have a New American Standard. Then the earth shall yield her increase. God, our own God, shall bless us. It's future in the New King James and in the New International Version. In the Hebrew, strictly, it is past, as the New American Standard translates it. However, these other scholars say, and rightly, that need not make any difference because it can be actually a strange sort of phenomenon, a future past tense. The earth will have yielded her increase. And so often the tenses, as you see from various translations of the Psalms, are uncertain. So we've got a number of scholars that believe that the whole context and even loose rules of grammar in Hebrew demand a future rendition of verse 6. Then the earth shall yield her increase. I think the New American Standard is right to translate it absolutely, strictly, literally in past tense. Why? Because even though the rest of it is all about the future and all about the psalmist's wish for the future, and certainly the earth will yield her increase at the time that all of these things happen, I think that what's being said here is that the earth's yielding its increase in the past is a guarantee of what will happen in the future. Just as certainly as the earth has yielded its increase in the past in obedience to the Noahic covenant, that there will always be seed time and harvest, you can take it to the bank that the rest of this psalm is going to come true. In other words, the physical fact of the harvest that has just passed, that has caused the psalmist to make this psalm, this doxology to the Lord, is very much like the verse in Romans 8, where it says, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not along with him freely give us all things?" In other words, the death of Jesus, heaven's ultimate gift to mankind, guarantees that the Lord will not withhold anything good from us. He's already given us the best He can give. And in just this way, is saying that because the earth has yielded its increase just as God has ordained that it should in the Noachic covenant, you can count on the rest of this psalm being true. God, and here is where the New King James is so good, our own God. Our own God. Do you have a few little possessions at your house that you think of as being your own and you love them very much? My own Bible, for example. This is saying our own God. Our own God. In other words, the God whom we know, the God who loves us, the God who has set His love specifically on each individual person who turns to Him in faith and repentance. Our own God, your own Father, the one who has searched you and known you, the one who has made you His son or daughter, your own God, shall bless you, shall bless us, the psalmist says. God shall bless us. And by that, he means the nation of Israel. God shall bless us, our own God, because it was to Israel that God made known His law, to Israel that God made known the sacrificial system. He gave him the priest, gave Israel the priesthood, gave Israel the covenants. God shall bless us. But in so doing, end of verse 7, in so doing, it will come about that all the ends of the earth shall fear Him. All the ends of the earth shall fear Him. That's what Jesus is going to bring about someday. Our own God is going to see to it. This is very similar, isn't it, to the great Christmas promise in the 9th chapter of Isaiah, where Isaiah says, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon His shoulder, and His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over His kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever." Do you remember how that section ends? How can we be sure that all of that will happen? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And that's what the psalm is ending with, by saying God's going to bless us. And that will guarantee that all the ends of the earth shall fear Him. And He did. He blessed the nation of Israel with Jesus. And it is through Jesus and in His name that all the ends of the earth shall be blessed, and all the ends of the earth shall fear Him, and every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And then, when that time comes, there will be a great privilege. The great privilege has been denied all of us since the fall of Adam, except for those who saw Jesus face to face. The privilege is described at the very end of the Bible, in the last chapter of Revelation. Revelation 22. The language is highly symbolic. It's imagery, highly wrought, but it is describing conditions in the future after we receive resurrected bodies, a state that is unimaginable, but a state to which we are all headed. Revelation 22:1 says, "And He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse. Oh, that's wonderful. There shall be no more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. Here's what I want you to see. Verse 4. They shall see his face. No one can see the face of God right now and live. People saw the face of Jesus, and he was making God known to them. But in this final glorified state, John tells us in one of his epistles that we shall see him as he is. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And it says, they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. Now, what's being said there? It means that now, we as sinners, we as creatures in obedience to our Creator, must hope and pray for the blessing that God will look upon us, with His shining face, that He will make His face shine upon us. And sometimes we sin, we don't want His face looking at us. We know what the expression will be. And we have to repent, and we have to be reconciled to Him. But in this final state, we shall see His face. We shall see it without fear. We shall see it without any change of expression. It will always be favorable. It will always be shining. His name will be on our very foreheads. And it says there shall be no night there. They need no lamp, nor light of the sun. For the Lord gives them light. And they shall reign forever and ever. John is telling us what Psalm 67 is ultimately looking forward to. But Psalm 67 is not just a psalm about the future. It's a psalm about today and what to do this year and how to live your life in 2001. Live your life so that the blessings that God gives you can be seen, understood, and appreciated by others. And they too will come to know your Lord and Savior, because you are a light to them. Jesus is the light of the world, and He has pronounced you to be the light of the world as well. And if you are a light to the Gentiles, to the rest of the world, you are fulfilling God's plan that has always been His plan for His people since the time of Abraham. You're fulfilling the ancient Abrahamic covenant. You are showing forth the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And to Him be honor and glory. Amen.